Tonight, if you would you open with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15? As we turn into chapter 15, we're turning now to a new subject. After several weeks, several chapters, as Paul dealt with the subject of the spiritual gifts and the work of the Spirit in the church of Corinth, Paul now turns us to a new subject, as he turns the Corinthians to a new subject. And we will find out what that is in a moment, but first, let's pray. Let's ask the Lord to be our teacher tonight. God, we just thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you again, Lord, just for the truth, Lord, of your gospel. Lord, thank you that you have made a way for sinful men and women like us to come back to you. Lord, to have a relationship with you, to know you. Lord, don't let us get pulled away from the simple truth, Lord, of your word and all the different voices of this world, all the different philosophies, God. Lord, may we stay grounded in that which alone can change our lives. And Lord, as you remind the Corinthians of that through Paul many years ago, would you remind us of that same truth tonight? And we thank you, and we pray, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as we come to this new subject that Paul addresses, we also come really to the final major subject that Paul addresses to the church in Corinth. And as you recall, this letter, as we've seen over and over, was written primarily in response to problems in the church at Corinth. We recall it was primarily a corrective letter, a correction for wrong thinking and wrong behavior. And in this final major subject that Paul addresses, it's no different. In fact, some have even stated that this error in which the Corinthians were moving, that Paul now deals with, was the greatest error that had the most potential for harm. And it's highlighted by the fact that Paul chose to deal with it at the end, that he saves this for last as almost the climax. And this climatic subject is the subject of resurrection. Now, the church in Corinth was being greatly persuaded by the culture around them to abandon a understanding of this teaching, at least a biblical understanding. Specifically, that the culture of that day was teaching that there was no such thing as any sort of bodily resurrection from the dead for a believer. And this thinking was being influenced by the Greek culture, again, that Corinth was surrounded in, because the Greek culture, Greek philosophy, denied any understanding, any idea of resurrection, because in their mind, they looked at the body, they really looked at anything that was physical as being evil. And so in their worldview, escaping the body at death, that was true freedom. That's what everybody was waiting on. And so the thinking of why in the world would you want to then be confined by another body in the life to come after you finally escaped this one? It also, in the Greek mind, seemed kind of ridiculous that the body after decay could somehow be put back together. And you remember Paul's experience in Acts 17 there in Greece and Athens on Mars Hill. Remember the philosophers of the day, those Greek philosophers, they were engaged with Paul. Right? They were right there with him as he was talking to them about their unknown God. They were tracking with him until he mentioned the resurrection of the dead. And you remember at that point, the scripture says they began to mock him. They began to laugh at him. And so when it came to this issue, here was another way the culture was seeking to infiltrate the church. And if there's one thing we learn from this letter to the Corinthians, is that we must be on guard and recognize how relentless the culture and the value system this world is in trying to permeate and compromise the value system of the church. It's why it's so vital that we have our minds continually washed in God's truth. And we'll talk more about what was going on culturally in this day in regards to the teaching of the resurrection next time. But as Paul begins here in the first 11 verses, he's building his argument. That is kind of setting them up, if you will, for how ridiculous it is to believe, in their case, not to believe that there's a resurrection. Because without this reality, without the reality that those who die in Christ will live again, then it means that Jesus couldn't have resurrected from the dead. And if he didn't resurrect, then the gospel falls completely apart. And so Paul begins here by giving them kind of a refresher course on the gospel. On the very message that had changed their lives, that had caused the church in Corinth to be formed in the first place. And we'll see more of how he uses this argument next time. But tonight, I want to just focus in on what Paul has to say about this gospel. Because what we have here in these first 11 verses is one of the clearest treatments of the subject in the entire Bible. Right? We throw that word out, gospel, a lot. And when we hear that word, there's all sorts of definitions, there are all sorts of ideas and thoughts that come into our mind when we hear the word gospel. And what Paul does here is that for a word that has so many definitions attached to it, Paul leaves no doubt in our minds of the biblical meaning of this word and ultimately its importance in our lives. The truth is, everything that we're called to do and be is centered, finds its basis, finds its roots in the gospel. The whole reason you and I have life tonight, the whole motivation for how we're to live this life, the ability for us to live this life, it's all centered in the gospel. And if we lose the gospel as our center, then ultimately we lose everything. And so what Paul does here is he, again, is preparing to drive home more of his argument that we'll see next week. As he deals and reminds them of the gospel, he really shows us kind of four central truths when it comes to the gospel. Paul's going to confront us with the response we're to have to the gospel. Then he's going to give us what the message of that gospel that we're to respond to actually is. He's going to then give proof for the gospel, and then he ends giving us, most importantly, the power that flows from the gospel. So let's jump in. Verse 1. Paul writes, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved." We're going to pause right there in the middle of that verse. Now, as you well know, the word gospel that Paul says he declares, it's a word that simply means good news. It's actually a word that came from the secular culture, and it was taken and specifically applied to the good news of the message of Christianity. This wasn't a word that Paul invented. This was a word that was used in the day. It was used as a word to describe the news of victory in a battle. And it became Paul's, I think you could argue, favorite word to describe this message. And Paul will, again, give us the specifics of the message in a moment. But first, he points out how the Corinthians responded to it. And he says, "This gospel I preach to you, which you received," the end of verse 1, "and in which you stand." They had received it, and they were standing in it. And even though the gospel is good news of great victory, we're reminded here, for that victory to be applied to a person's life, we have to accept it. We have to receive it. We have to make it our own. A ruler of a city in that day in which a messenger returned saying, "The battle's over. Your army's won. The enemy's defeated. You're free." They could reject that message and say, "Well, I don't believe that." And they could continue to live like they were under foreign oppression. And even though the news of victory was real, obviously it would be no benefit to them if they weren't willing to embrace it for themselves. And the same can happen with the gospel. It's only effective in our lives if we receive it. And that word receive, it has the idea of taking to oneself. It's the idea that it has to be personalized. Just hearing it, just knowing it, even being able to articulate it isn't enough. We have to make it our own. And John uses kind of similar language in his gospel in chapter 1 of verse 12 when he said, "But as many as received him," speaking of Jesus, "to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name." That the ability to become a child of God was based upon receiving. And Paul adds again, not only that they received it, but he adds, "and in which you stand." This has the idea of being established in or fixed upon. It really gives us an understanding, well, what does it mean to receive the gospel? Well, when we receive the gospel, we're standing in it. That is, we're planting ourselves in its truth to make us right with God. That is, we put our weight, we step in with the full trust of our lives and our eternity in the truth that the gospel proclaims as being the only way that secures our salvation, that secures our eternity. And so we stand firm in it. We place our trust, our security in it. And that's exactly what, and rightly so, the Corinthians had done when Paul presented this message. And things, again, seems like a very simple truth. a very basic reality. But the fact is, there are a lot of people who can tell you what the gospel is, but they're missing the victory it brings for one simple reason. And that is they've never received it. They've never truly chosen to put the full weight of their life and entrust themselves to the gospel. And I think especially for those who have had the privilege, and it is a privilege, to have grown up in the church, to have been taught God's word, to have been around the things of God since we can remember. But for those of us who have been in that position, I think it's something we have to be very careful about. To not fall in this trap of easily thinking, well, because I've grown up hearing the gospel and been around the gospel and saturated in the gospel, then I'm obviously good with God. When in fact, we may have never received it for ourselves. And so Paul says, this message I declare to you, you received, in which you stand. But then he adds this phrase in verse 2, by which also you are saved. Notice he adds this to receiving. If you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Paul has a very interesting clause here. And what he's pointing out to us is that receiving the gospel is not just a one-time thing. As in, like going to the doctor and getting a shot, or just taking some medicine, and then you just go on about your business, never thinking about it again. Paul gives us the truth here that receiving the gospel is to continue to embrace its truth, to continue to place your trust in it. Paul's showing us there's an initial moment of receiving. The Bible tells us we don't have to be saved over and over again. But Paul also adds here it requires a continual trust. And this idea of holding fast, continuing to hold fast to the gospel, it applies to each part of the gospel, again, that Paul's going to unpack in a moment. But in the Corinthians case, understand it specifically referred to the fact that they were opening themselves up to a false understanding of the resurrection. And so Paul is giving a warning here to be careful about continuing down that road. Be careful about bringing in this Greek philosophy and letting it replace your understanding, a biblical understanding of resurrection, and thus denying its reality, because that's explicitly tied to the resurrection of Jesus. And by doing that, it's going to lead you away from the true gospel, which Paul says would nullify or make vain, make empty your earlier belief, right? Unless you believed in vain. The idea is that their prior belief would have no bearing on their current state. Again, it's very interesting what Paul says here. If you're like me, you read this, there's an immediate question that pops into your mind. Is Paul saying here that they better be careful because they could lose their salvation? Now, some will be quick to say, no, that's not at all what he's saying. What he's saying is that if they rejected the gospel and the reality of the resurrection now, then it proves that they never really believed in the first place. But it seems clear to me these were believers. He speaks of them as having received and standing in the gospel, and were thus saved. I don't see how you can argue from the context that these weren't. Whatever this means, Paul is speaking here to believers. Personally, I don't like the language of losing one's salvation. I don't think we see that in Scripture. I don't think that's biblical language. It makes it almost sound like, you know, I could have something I really value and I really care about, right? But then one day I go and look for it and it's not there. Right? I really need those car keys, but man, I've lost them. I don't know where they are, right? And I'm pulling my hair out. It gives kind of that idea, right? Almost like something that happens outside of my control. I wanted to be saved. I wanted to love God. I wanted to follow him, but now he's gone. Now my salvation's missing. I mean, Jesus said no one can snatch us out of God's hand. Right? The Bible teaches that in Christ, we are eternally secure. But the key is in Christ. So no, I don't believe this verse is teaching we can lose our salvation, But this verse and some others like it seem to point to the fact that we can leave our salvation. If it's our reception of the gospel that brings us into salvation, and we choose to no longer trust in that gospel, we choose to reject that truth, then how can we remain saved? Again, Paul says, if they let go of the gospel, all of their previous belief is going to be of no benefit. Now, please understand in all this, this has nothing to do with committing some certain sin or not doing some certain work. Again, that's not the basis of our salvation. The basis of our salvation is not works. We can't work our way in. We can't work our way out. It's by grace through faith in the gospel that we're saved. So again, what else could be the outcome if we stop trusting God's way of salvation? Paul writes a similar truth in Colossians chapter 1. In verses 21 through 23, he says, "And you, who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he is reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight." And speaking to believers, and then he adds this, again, clarification, "If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister." Again, please understand in this, Paul is not warning against having doubts. That we can think, oh no, I had a doubt about whether, you know, the scripture was true and Jesus was the only way, or I had questions, so I must have rejected the gospel. It's not what Paul's saying at all. We all have doubts. Doubts can be a very healthy thing in our lives. This is speaking of a willful and intentional turning away from believing the biblical gospel. And personally, I believe this is what explains how you have these pastors, how you have these ministry leaders who at one time, they had an orthodox understanding of the biblical faith. They proclaimed that understanding, and there was great fruit from their ministry. And then all of a sudden, you see them coming out or getting on social media seeking to deconstruct their faith. And that word deconstruct, it's supposed to sound real humble, but this basically means rejecting or redefining historic biblical views. Right? They use it as, oh, I want to step away and I want to understand these things for myself. I don't want to just take other people's word. When really what they're saying is, I want to reject everything the Bible has taught for thousands of years and the church has believed and come up with my own thinking and my own understanding. And again, some may want to argue, well they were never saved in the first place, and that may very well be the case. But Paul seems to make clear here there is the possibility that we can let go of what we previously had received by rejecting the gospel, by rejecting God's way of salvation. And the end result is our prior belief and the salvation opened to us in the past no longer has any benefit for the present. And see, that's why the Corinthians' openness to this false teaching concerning the resurrection and an unbiblical gospel was such a big deal. That's why this was such a big deal to Paul. Not only because it's going to infect those who come into church and you start teaching this Greek philosophy instead of God's word, but Paul's primary point is it's going to affect you. Your eternity is hanging in the balance based on what you believe about the gospel. And so what Paul does now is he takes them and he reminds them of what that true message of the gospel was that they received, that they were standing in, and that they needed to continue to hold fast to. Verse 3, he says, "For I have delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." Now that phrase, "first of all," that Paul uses in verse 3, can also be translated of first importance. I deliver to you that which is of first importance, that which matters the most. The idea is that this is what opens the door to everything else God has. That I brought you this because you can't understand anything God has. You can't walk in anything God has. You can't receive anything God has for you unless you first receive this. And again, what Paul says he delivered, he says, I first received it myself. Again, Paul's making clear he didn't make this up. He didn't go up on some mountain somewhere and just, you know, think these things up. God gave it to him. That's what he was passing on. And before we look at these specific three parts that make up the gospel, just step back for a second as you look at verses 3 and 4 and recognize what makes up the gospel are real historical events. To realize that the message of Christianity is not based ultimately on teachings or principles or a set of values. Right? Christianity is not ultimately based on the teachings of Jesus. Now, we love the teachings of Jesus. We need the teachings of Jesus. But the basis of Christianity is not the teaching of Jesus. The basis of Christianity is the actions of Jesus. And ultimately, this is what sets Christianity apart from all other religions. Almost all religions are based upon some person's philosophy of life or the teachings that they supposedly receive from God. But what sets the gospel apart is based on historical, as we'll see in a moment, verifiable events. And again, here's the first one. The first thing that Paul delivered to them, that Christ died for our sins. That Jesus died a real death. History records for us that he died on a Roman cross. He was crucified like a common criminal. But the gospel is more than just that he died. It's the reason for which he died. Again, as Paul says, Christ died for our sins. In school, prepositional phrases aren't a lot of fun. But this one's huge. Jesus wasn't dying simply to make a statement. He wasn't dying as a martyr. He wasn't dying as an example. He wasn't dying to make a political point. He wasn't dying for some wrong he had done. He wasn't simply a criminal of Rome. Paul says the gospel is he was dying on behalf of us for our wrongs, for our sins. In his death, he was receiving the punishment that we deserve. The wrath of God for our sin was poured out upon him. And therefore, a right understanding of the gospel requires me then, if he's dying for my sin, I have to recognize I must be a sinner. If he died for my sins, it means I have my own sinfulness. I've disobeyed God. I've lived in rebellion to him. And yet what he was doing in his death was taking the punishment. He was taking the wrath that I deserve upon himself so that I could receive his righteousness. Now please recognize, again, as simple as that is for most of us, as much as we all know that and can articulate that, please recognize there are those who profess to be Christians who have a totally different understanding of the cross. They believe in the cross. They lift high the cross. But this idea of Jesus on the cross dying in our place, having the wrath of the Father poured out on him for us, they see that as nothing short of divine child abuse. They say that understanding of the cross, that makes God the Father nothing more than a monster. To just pour out wrath and anger on someone who's innocent. They say that's not what's happening on the cross. And so they reject this understanding, the big word of substitutionary atonement. That our atonement, our forgiveness is because Jesus suffered in our place. He substituted his life for ours. They say the cross is simply an example of selfless love that we're to imitate. That's what's to define our lives. That's the message of Christianity. That's what the cross declares, this selfless love that we're to have for one another. That's what God was displaying. Please understand, this is a major tenet of progressive Christianity in our day. And it fills the understanding of a lot of different parts of the church. But according to Paul, it's a perversion of the biblical gospel. When we could look at all sorts of scriptures, but again, just this one, Paul is very clear to say, Christ died for our sins. And so to reject this understanding of what Jesus was doing on the cross is not the gospel Paul delivered. And it's not a gospel that will save. But not only did Jesus die, but Paul says the second part of the gospel is that he was buried. And the fact that Jesus was buried proves, and this is mind-blowing, right? It proves he really died. That's the purpose of burying someone, right? The Gospels tell us that Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, they came, they asked permission from Pilate to take the body down from the cross and bury it. They took that body, they wrapped it in the linens, they put some spices on it, and they placed him in the tomb. Again, this is very significant because, as was touched on this weekend, our study of Matthew, typically those who were crucified were taken and they were thrown on the local garbage heap. That's how they ended their life. But if that had been the case for Jesus, then his appearance 3 days later could have been much more easily explained away. Well, obviously, he didn't really die, right? The soldiers, they just took him. They just tossed him in this garbage heap. Obviously, he wasn't really dead. Obviously, he must have just passed out and he resuscitated. But by being buried, it gave plenty of opportunity for those burying him to determine if there were any signs of life. And by placing him in a tomb, it was obvious he was dead. And again, the ones who buried him weren't his closest best buddy pals who might overlook something, but two religious leaders who had a whole lot to lose if he wasn't truly dead. But there's one more important piece to the gospel, not only that Christ died for our sins, not only was he buried, but that he rose again the third day. Jesus' death was payment for our sin. The resurrection was proof that the payment was valid. If Jesus hadn't risen from the dead, and Paul will get into more of this argument next time, right? Everything that's done on the cross is really has no value. You can think of the resurrection as the receipt that proves that the payment that he made, that Jesus made, was accepted. It's the receipt that his death was adequate to pay the penalty for our sin. That what he did was enough to cover and to pay for the wrath we deserve. And it's not just that Jesus took on the guilt of our sin, but the fact that he rose from the dead shows us that he wasn't destroyed by that sin as well. His rising, again, proves he has victory and power even over sin. Not only to free us from the penalty of sin, no longer do we have to not face the penalty of that wrath, but by rising from the dead, it shows there's even power now. We no longer have to be defined. We no longer have to be controlled by that sin. And you notice Paul very specifically says that he rose the third day. Paul says, this is the gospel. And this statement of his resurrection on the third day then leads Paul to our next point, which is the proof of the gospel. Because Paul says, again, he rose according to the scriptures. He says that after the resurrection, and he said it back in verse 3, after Christ died for our sins. Obviously in reference to the Old Testament scriptures. Yes, these are historical events that make up the gospel. But on top of that, Paul reminds us these are events that were predicted in the past. These weren't just events that came out of nowhere and somebody said, whoa, that's pretty significant. Well, that's pretty important, right? We should honor that event. Right? We should turn these events into a religion. No, these were events that were predicted thousands of years before they ever happen. Where do we see this? Well, Psalm 22, verse 16 says, for dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. We see in Psalm 22 this prediction of crucifixion, a piercing of hands and feet, which again is very interesting, as most of you know. Crucifixion wasn't even around, wasn't even invented when David wrote this. It would later be invented by the Persians, and ultimately it would be perfected by the Romans. We also have the well-known prophecy of Isaiah 53, which we looked at a few weeks ago on Wednesday night. Verses 4 through 6 says, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And again, not just pointing to the fact that Christ would die, according to the scriptures, but die for our sins. There's substitutionary atonement all throughout those verses. But it doesn't stop there. It also goes on to speak of his death and his resurrection. Verses 9 through 10 say, and they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. So his death, his grave with the wicked, he died with, as we know, with two criminals, but yet buried in a rich man's tomb, Joseph of Arimathea. And it goes on, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. And when you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. We understand the Jewish mindset, an offering of sin meant death. You killed the animal. You took its life. Predicted here of the Christ, of the Messiah, he would be put to death, but he should still see his seed. How is that possible? Well, he has to come alive again. He has to overcome that death. He shall prolong his days. The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. And by his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. So we see death, burial, resurrection. Now somebody might say, well, but it says he would rise in 3 days, according to the scripture. Where does it say he would rise in 3 days? Well, we have some possibilities. Hosea 6:2 tells us after 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up that we may live in his sight. This very well could be pointing to the ultimate fulfillment in the resurrection. We also have prophecy by pictures, by types in the Old Testament. We have the picture of Jonah in the fish. I mean, Jesus himself even used this in response to the religious leaders who wanted a sign that he was the Savior. When he said, for as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And then probably, in my mind, one of the greatest prophetic pictures we have of this dying and rising in 3 days is God calling Abraham to take Isaac to Mount Moriah to be sacrificed. Abraham, take your one and only son. Now we know Abraham had another son, Ishmael. But again, Isaac was that son of promise, the one that God considered to carry out the covenant with Israel through. Take him to Mount Moriah, which would eventually be the very place which Golgotha set, and sacrifice him to me. And Hebrews 11 tells us that it was a 3-day journey for Abraham and Isaac from where they were to Mount Moriah. And for those 3 days, in Abraham's mind, his son was dead. God had said to do it. It was going to be done. So in his mind, he was as good as dead. And yet, Hebrews tells us that even though Abraham had already in his mind had his son dead, he knew that God could raise him from the dead. And of course, they arrive there. Isaac says, okay, we've got the wood, we got the fire, where's the sacrifice? And Abraham says, God himself will provide that sacrifice. And of course, there's that substitute ram caught in the thicket, that male sheep who would die in place of Abraham's son. And so this incredible prophetic picture of these events that we are given here. So these events predicted way before they ever came about, again, give great proof these are the events, and these events alone that provide the way of salvation. And only one person has fulfilled these events. Only one person has died, been buried, and rose again. And that being Jesus, showing he is the Christ, he is that Messiah. But Paul doesn't stop there, because not only was there the prediction of these events, but these were also verified, specifically the resurrection, by witnesses as well. He goes on in verse 5, and that he, again, after rising the third day, was seen by Cephas, Peter, and then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remained to the present, but some have fallen asleep, because they were listening to my preaching. And after that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles, then last of all, he was seen by me also as by one born out of due time. So just as Jesus' burial verified his death, his appearance to others verified his resurrection. And of course, that's the hardest thing for a person to accept, right? It's one thing somebody died, it's one thing somebody was buried, but the fact that they lived again, that's a totally different story. But if that's true, then obviously that sets this message apart from any other in the world. And again, in the Corinthians case specifically, that's what they were most struggling with. And Paul wants to remind them, this resurrection you're rejecting is the basis of our faith. Because Jesus resurrected. And there's plenty of evidence that this happened. Now, obviously, we know there are all sorts of attempts and still attempts to explain what really happened. His disciples stole the body. They ended up at the wrong grave on Sunday morning. They hallucinated because they were so consumed with grief. But again, Paul makes clear here there were many eyewitness accounts of Jesus alive and well. He mentions Peter, Cephas. He then mentions the rest of the inner circle by the 12. Obviously, there weren't 12. There were 11 at this point. But he's using this as, again, speaking of his closest followers. And if it just stopped right there, then maybe you can make the case, okay, these guys could get together. They could collude. They could all lie. They could all, you know, stand by the same story. But Paul says it went well beyond this. He says, and he was also seen by over 500 at once. I don't know about you, but that kind of takes more faith to believe that 500 people could all have the same hallucination. I mean, I know there's some strong drugs out there, but it's just hard to believe that 500 people could have the same hallucination all at the same time than it does to believe that Jesus was resurrected. And as Paul says here, you can go and you could interview, in his day, many of these who saw him. You could go talk to him. Only a few of them have fallen asleep. And again, making light of that earlier, that is the Bible's way of saying that they were dead. You can go and interview them. You could talk to them. And he says, not only these, but James. Now, this is referring to James, Jesus' half-brother, the one who wrote the letter of James. And what's interesting, I think, about pointing out that James, he appeared to James, and James saw him, was the fact that all during Jesus' earthly life and ministry, James didn't believe his brother was the Messiah. Remember, the Bible tells us that his brothers thought he was crazy. He was out of his mind. He'd lost it. But then there came a point where James believed. What changed? The resurrection. He saw his brother dead, and he came back to life. And Paul even says, you have James, the apostles, and you even have me. Paul calls himself to the stand as a witness. In Acts chapter 9, we have Paul's encounter with the resurrected Jesus on the road to Damascus. And so Paul's able to call all these witnesses to the stand to attest the resurrection of Jesus. And you and I know today, in any type of courtroom and setting, if a lawyer could call this many witnesses, I mean, their case is in the bag. The proof of the gospel, the death, the burial, resurrection of Jesus lies in the fact that Paul says it was predicted in the past and it could be verified in his present. And as Paul now continues to point really to his own encounter with the resurrected Jesus, he brings us one last aspect of the gospel, which is probably the most important. And that is, as he shares his own experience, he confronts us with the power that flows from the gospel. He says in verse 9, "For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." As verse 8 ended, as we read, Paul referred to himself as one born out of due time. Some translations say abnormally born. It refers to a strange, untimely birth. Paul's simply making the point, he wasn't one who had the normal time as a disciple of Jesus during his earthly ministry. He didn't have that 3-year incubation period like the rest to spend time with Jesus, to get to know him, to grow in his love for Jesus, to see the miracles, to have his faith built. His calling as an apostle came very differently. He wasn't called out of those who were affectionate towards Jesus. He wasn't even called out of those who were just skeptical, not really sure about the guy. He was called out of the camp of those who were intentionally hostile to the person of Jesus. As he points out here, I persecuted the church. Jesus' own people. Of course, we know Saul was there holding the coats for those who were stoning Stephen in Acts 7. Acts 8, we're told he made havoc of the church, dragging off men and women to prison for naming the name of Christ. And this was the very thing he was heading to do as he was traveling that road to Damascus. And so in light of this, Paul says, I am the last person who should be on God's team now. I'm the least of the apostles in terms of qualifying to be a part of this team. He understood his own unworthiness. Right? If anything, Paul's saying God should have struck me down for the way I was living. His heart was so hard, so anti-God. And yet in the face of such a hard, sinful heart, in the face of such a horrible past, look at what the gospel was able to do for Paul. Verse 10. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. What was he? He was saved. He was transformed. He was now an apostle, a leader among God's people. This gospel transformed Paul's life. God's grace was willing to extend the gospel to Paul, and that gospel was powerful enough to transform his life, to take him from a persecutor of the church to an ambassador for the church. And Paul recognized this change wasn't of his own doing. It wasn't, he just made up his mind, I'm going to live differently, I'm going to act better, I'm going to put my mind to this. No, he recognized it was only because of what God had done for him through Jesus dying for his sins, bearing his sins, and rising to give him new life. And here's what this truth confronts us with. Here's why it's so powerful for you and I today. And that is, if God was able and willing to work the gospel on Paul's behalf, and that gospel was able to transform someone like him, it means that there's no one that the gospel can't transform today. The fact that Jesus died and was buried and rose again can turn any person's life, no matter their past, no matter their present, upside down. Now, Paul didn't take what God had done for him for granted. He didn't treat it as an excuse to live however he wanted. Oh, I got the gospel, I'm good. No, look at verse 10 continues. He says, and his grace towards me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. As a result of this, Paul sought hard after the Lord. The result of God's grace in Paul's life, it caused him to want to give his all for the Lord. And this labor, this work, it wasn't to earn God's favor. It wasn't to try and secure his salvation. He knew the gospel had already brought that to him freely. This was labor in response to what God had already provided. And don't think Paul was bragging here. I worked harder than all the rest of these guys. These, you know, bunch of sorry guys, lazy guys. No, that's not the idea. Paul's not bragging. He's pointing out how grateful he was to what God had done for him. And obviously, I think part of it was he realized how far behind he was. He started way behind these guys. They had a big head start. So Paul says, I pressed in. I wanted to give everything I had. I had a lot of catching up to do and walking out this Christian life in my maturity and in my growth. But again, it was out of a gratefulness. And it's a reminder for us, our gratefulness is truly measured in our service to the Lord. That's how you measure it. Paul knew what he was. He knew what God had done for him in Jesus. And so he wanted to live his life with total devotion to say thank you. But again, even in this, he makes absolutely clear it was God's grace. Again, giving him the strength and ability to serve him. It was the grace of God that transformed him. It was the grace of God that was continuing to let him walk in all that God had saved him for. And then he brings it together here in verse 11, where we'll stop tonight. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Paul brings it back to the message of this gospel. And even though God had worked differently in the apostles, the other 11, bringing them to the Lord, than he'd worked in Paul, the point Paul says at the end of the day, in our ministry, in our service to the Lord, even though it looks different, we all declared the same message. We all proclaimed the same gospel, whether it was Peter, whether it was James, whether it was John, or whether it was Paul. The message that they brought to this world was Christ died for our sins, he was buried, and on the third day, he rose again. That's what every one of them kept as first importance. And as Paul says here, that's what you believed, Corinthians. That message, it's what changed your life. It's what transformed you. It's what allowed the church in Corinth to be born. And what Paul will go on to do next week is continue to warn them, don't turn from this message. Don't turn from this gospel. And he'll point out the implications of denying specifically the resurrection next time. But for tonight, as we kind of pause here, I just want to end tonight again just exhorting us, encouraging us, that just as this was the message that Paul and the other apostles continued to preach, and he was calling for the church in Corinth to hold strong to, that this has to be the message that we continue to preach and proclaim in our day. That no matter how far away we get from the early church, no matter how much our culture may change, as the church, we have one primary message, and that's the gospel. And the reason I chose to kind of key in on this through these verses is because, again, it's very easy for us as the church to get sidetracked from this. There's so many other voices coming into our ears from this culture. Philosophies making their way into the church have made their way into the church. And sometimes it's not just these outside voices. Sometimes it can happen in very innocent and subtle ways that we can shift from the gospel. And we can end up finding ourselves replacing the gospel as our primary message with a cause. We can easily turn the true gospel into a social gospel, right? Where the focus is all about fighting poverty or some social ill. Or we can turn the true gospel into a political gospel, right? Where it's all about reforming government or standing for some certain legislation. Or we can turn it into a moral gospel, where it's all about living, acting a certain way. And granted, there may be important issues that are being addressed. And at times, we as the church should be addressing certain issues that are staring the church in the face, that are coming at us. And to avoid them and ignore them is wrong, maybe even sinful. So there are those times, but we just have to guard ourselves very carefully from letting these things consume us and replacing our number one message, which is the gospel. I mean, you look at the early church. They weren't out trying to reform the culture. They weren't out calling for social action or trying to spread a cause. We see them presenting the message that Jesus died for our sins. He was buried, and he rose on the third day. And yet, as you know, out of that message and the acceptance of it, reform did come. Culture was changed. Action was taken. But it all flowed out of keeping the gospel central. It all flowed out of the souls of men and women being born again, which only the gospel has the power to do. And so, as we wrap up tonight, and again, recognizing most of us in this room, no doubt we believe the gospel, we're standing in the gospel, we're going to hold fast to the gospel. I want to encourage us to do just that, that we would continue to hold fast to this message, as simple as it may seem in this culture. As the culture may look down, it's like, that's all you have to offer? You don't have anything more lofty or higher to offer than that? That we would be people who say, no, we don't. Because this is what alone transformed my life, and this is what alone can transform your life. But I do have to say, since we're here, if tonight you have never received the gospel, and maybe you're one of those that's grown up with it all your life, you know it backwards and forwards, you could share it with any person. But maybe tonight, for the first time, you realize you never received it for yourself. You never made it personal. You've never made a decision to actually put the full weight of your eternity in what Jesus has done for the sin that he paid for you and for the victory he won in rising from the dead. Then I want to encourage you tonight to make this the day that the grace of God changes you forever. If the gospel can transform Paul, there's none of us here tonight that can't be transformed. There's none of us here tonight who have anything that Christ didn't die for, that he wasn't buried for, and that he didn't rise again to give us victory over. So if that's you tonight, please receive it. But let's pray. Father, we thank you. God, I thank you that you have made your message of salvation so simple. Again, the world looks at this and thinks, this is silly. But Lord, I thank you that you didn't make it complicated. Lord, I thank you that you haven't made it hard. God, I thank you for giving us in this room the humility to believe it, Lord. The only thing that stands in the way ultimately of us receiving your gift of salvation is our pride, trying to make things more complicated than they need to be, thinking we somehow need to earn something or do something, when you say it's simply to receive what you've already done. And so, Jesus, thank you for dying, Lord, not just as an example, but for dying for our sins. Thank you for taking the wrath of God in our place. And you died. The wages of sin is death. You paid the penalty Lord, that we deserve. But you didn't stay in the ground. You rose again, proving, Lord, that you are greater than death. You have defeated sin. You have the victory over all these things, Lord, in our life. God, you have proven, Lord Jesus, you've proven that your death is sufficient to bring every single one of us, Lord, into a personal, intimate relationship with yourself. Once enemies of you, now able to call you our Father. And so, Father, we thank you for that, God. I pray that we as your church would hold on to this message, Lord, that it would be what we proclaim to this world. And in this day and age especially, Lord, that we would not lose sight of all the issues and all the problems, Lord, that we would not lose sight of the ultimate answer is the gospel. Lord, protect us. Don't let us be deceived into believing false philosophies. And Lord, I pray tonight, if there's anyone in this place who's never received the gospel, who's never put the full weight of their life in trusting what you have done to secure them eternity with you, Lord, that tonight would be that night and they would make that decision. God, we love you. We bless you, Lord, and thank you that we're yours. We want to leave tonight worshiping you and praising you for that. So we thank you and we pray it all by the only one who's made it possible. We pray it in the name of Jesus.